Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is lesson 5, advice about widows, elders, and slaves from 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 25, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Before we begin, however, let's pray. Lord, as we embark again to study your word, teach us, not just our minds, but our hearts, that they might be conformed to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thus far, Paul has shared with Timothy the dangers of the false teaching, pointed to areas that need correction, given guidelines for leader selection, and pointed to godliness as the goal. In this section, he instructs Timothy in how to relate to various types of people in the church. Old men and young men, old women and young women, older widows, younger widows, sound elders, sinning elders, and slaves. Though the culture may be thousands of years removed from our own, the principles endure. Let's start with chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. In his relative youth and inexperience, Timothy is likely to get this wrong. With false teachers who are elders, Timothy must learn how to nuance his speech. He must not remain silent, nor must he be too harsh. It would be inappropriate for a younger man to rebuke an older one. The word rebuke here is the first of three words for rebuke in the pastoral epistles, translated here rebuke or speak harshly. Rather, Timothy is to treat him as he would his father, to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, perhaps even treat in an inviting or congenial manner. Younger men he can relate to more directly. Some of the women in the church have been caught up in the false teaching. He must deal with the older women as he would his mother, with the younger women as his sisters. But Paul cautions Timothy, let his relationships with the younger women be with absolute purity. Paul knows the temptations that pastors sometimes face and cautions his protege against them. Now Paul comes to a problem caused by the compassion and sense of family created by the Christian faith, helping widows and orphans. How do you sort out who to help and who not to? Being on the dole can be a powerful incentive to indolence if not carefully thought through. Let me read this section, verses 3 through 8. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions, too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his own immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The first difficulty is for the church to show the right attitude. Rather than with resentment, godly widows should be accorded honor and high regard. The word for honor carries the idea of financial honor in verse 17 of this chapter, and may have the idea here as well. Paul distinguishes between three groups of widows. One, godly widows who are older and have no family to support them, really in need and left all alone, verse 5. Then two, widows who have family who should be supporting them, children or grandchildren, in verse 4. And then three, younger widows who should remarry rather than depend upon the church for support, verse 6 and then 11 through 15. Now Paul gives some practical guidelines to help Timothy and the church, which is also reading this letter, to decide which widows they should be helping. Let me read verses 9 through 10. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. These older widows, who have no other family to help them, are beyond marriageable age, and who have lived a life of faith and good works, are suitable recipients of the church's support. You can tell by Paul's tone, however, that the church has been troubled by younger widows, some of whom are idle, gossipy, living for pleasure, sensual, and perhaps on the make. As a single woman, a threat to the stability of the other families in the Christian community. For he comments, "The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives," verse 6. So let me read verses 11 through 15. "As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have already turned away to follow Satan." Perhaps Paul is thinking of women who have fallen prey to false teachers, the women he describes in 2 Timothy as silly women overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, 2 Timothy 3:6. Since Paul uses terms such as put on a list or taken into the number, some have thought that there may be some kind of enrollment into an order of widows in the early church. Others see the idea of pledge or faith in verse 12 is an indication of this, since the word pistis, faith, can carry the meaning a solemn promise to be faithful and loyal, assurance, oath, troth. However, an order of widows draws more on second century sources than anything we see in the apostolic church. Paul had instructed the Corinthian church that remarriage was quite acceptable, but only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul seems to have experience in Ephesus with younger Christian widows who end up marrying unbelievers rather than Christian husbands, which may have been in short supply, and then turn away from the faith. So, he says here, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Verse 15. In this way they deny their first pledge, that is, to be faithful disciples of Christ. Paul makes it absolutely clear that believers are expected to provide for aged family members. Verse 4, "But a widow who has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to the Lord." Verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then verse 16, "If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need." Obviously, there is a problem with this in Ephesus, perhaps as a result of the false teachers, we're not sure. So Paul speaks in the strongest possible terms. Since the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother, Exodus 20:12, to fail to do so is to deny the very faith you claim to believe. Even unbelievers care for their aged parents, Paul argues. Not to take on this responsibility makes one worse than an unbeliever or infidel. Caring for one's parents and grandparents is God's way of repaying or requiting what they did for us. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one, based on these first 16 verses. What responsibilities do we have to help aging family members? According to Paul, in what way is this our Christian responsibility? In what way is this a repayment of a debt? To what does Paul compare those who refuse this responsibility? Well, now Paul explains how to deal with elders in the congregation. First, they should be shown honor. Verses 17 and 18. The elders of the church who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and "the worker deserves his wages." While deacons were managers of various elements of church business, the elders were in charge. This phrase, direct the affairs of the church, rule well, is proistemi, to exercise a position of leadership, rule, direct, be at the head of. This is the same word used of managing a household in chapter 3. Paul directs here that elders are deserving of financial remuneration for their work. That's the meaning of worthy of double honor in verse 17. First, respect for their work, as well as, second, the honor conferred through compensation, honorarium. Elsewhere, Paul explains that those who labor in the Lord's work are entitled to support, using examples from support of the Old Testament priesthood, as well as the right of farmers to share in the crop they work on. In verse 18, in our passage, he cites Old Testament precedent as support. First, compassion for work animals. "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," is from Deuteronomy 25:4. Oxen would help thresh the grain after harvesting, but would be allowed to pause to eat some of it during their labor. And then second, honest treatment of workers. "The worker deserves his wages," cites Jesus' teaching on preacher compensation in Luke 10:7, and rests on the ground of a number of commands in the Old Testament not to defraud workers, but to pay them promptly for their work. Paul especially honors the elders who labor in teaching and preaching over those whose main tasks are administrative, and they should be honored by compensation when they do their work well. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on verses 17 through 18. In what circumstances should elders be compensated financially? What is the scriptural support for such a practice? False teachers, however, have not done their work well. So now Paul comes to the sensitive area of disciplining elders who have been teaching false doctrine. It appears that Paul isn't recommending some kind of heresy trial. Rather, since the false teachers' lifestyles haven't been godly, Timothy is to discipline them based on their actions, which are much easier to prove and for the congregation to understand. Nevertheless, the false teachers are not to be railroaded out of the church. Justice is important to God and must be exercised in the assembled church as well. Verses 19 through 20. "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning." Just as the judicial procedure of the Jewish synagogue in Sanhedrin required two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15, so the discipline of elders must be handled justly and publicly. Any accusation must be well supported, or it should not even be considered. Fee observes, "This guideline protects an elder from capriciousness or maliciousness." But if the charges are proved, then elders should not be shielded by their office. They must be rebuked publicly. The phrase, "take warning, stand in fear," or fear, means literally fear. As long as the false teachers think they can get away with sinful living and still retain their leadership roles in the church, they'll continue in what they've been doing. But if there's a new sheriff in town who actually holds leaders accountable, one with apostolic authority, then the church can finally right itself. Now Paul gives this in the form of an authoritative command with three holy parties as sanctions to the charge. "I charge you," in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. The word partiality, prejudice, preferring one before another, is prokrima, a judgment that involves taking a side beforehand, prejudgment, discrimination. The word favoritism, partiality, is prosklesis, from which we get our word proclivity, a relatively strong preference for something, inclination. In other words, Paul is saying with all authority to Timothy and to us today, don't pick and choose who should be disciplined and who shouldn't just because a false teaching elder might be rich and another very influential. Let the chips fall where they may. The solemnity of verse 21 underscores the urgency of this matter of publicly rebuking the sinning elders at Ephesus. We can't, in the short scope of this lesson, try to give a mini primer on church discipline. Various denominations and traditions usually have set up judicial procedures to follow based on these verses. The problem is that church discipline is seldom invoked or exercised at all, even when sorely needed. Of course, church discipline doesn't need to be exercised with one who, when confronted, sincerely repents of his or her sins, Matthew 18:15-20. Whether or not that person can continue in office, however, may require a judicial hearing. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on verses 19 through 21. Why was it necessary to make formal accusations and try the false teachers? Why were the temptations to compromise and not go through with it so great? Why is it so difficult to exercise church discipline today? Well, Paul has given Timothy a strong command to deal with the false teachers with all urgency, but now he offers a caution against selecting replacements too quickly. Verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." The laying on of hands refers to ordination or setting into office, such as Timothy himself had experienced in 1 Timothy 4:14. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." This phrase, body of elders, council of elders, or presbytery, is presbyterion, from which we get our word Presbyterian. It refers to an administrative group concerned with the interests of a specific community, council of elders. Here, a council including all the elders, presbytery. You can see other examples of the laying on of hands in Acts and 2 Timothy. Paul's point, however, is that quickly ordaining elders to replace the false teachers may be unwise. Elders, he had instructed Timothy, must not be new converts, people about which little is known. Deacons must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Chapter 3, verse 10. By ordaining people whose lives we don't really know deeply, we can share in their sins. The word translated share, participate, be partaker, is koineo, to share. To participate in the deeds of others means to be equally responsible for them. The laying on of hands at an ordination is not merely ceremonial. It involves us with that person at a much deeper level and makes us responsible in some measure for how they conduct themselves in ministry. It should not be entered into lightly on behalf of another. The reason is that a person's sin may not be immediately apparent. Verse 24, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." The same is true with good deeds, Paul concludes. A person's goodness is not always apparent. Verse 25, "In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those cannot be hidden." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on verses 22 to 25. Why does Paul say, "Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands"? What are the dangers in doing so? How can these dangers be lessened? in conjunction with his instruction to keep yourself pure in verse 22, Paul didn't want Timothy to be caught up with a false teacher's idea of abstaining from certain foods in order to keep pure. He says in verse 23, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." He is encouraging a medicinal use of wine, widespread among both Jews and Greeks. Unfortunately, alcoholics in our day can quote this verse at the drop of a hat to defend their excessive drinking. That is certainly not what Paul meant. The emphasis is on a little, Greek oligos, relatively small on a scale of extent. Little, small, short. Well, Paul concludes this section with a paragraph on slaves. He has advised Timothy on how to relate to old men and young, old women and young women, older widows and younger widows, sound elders and sinning elders, and now slaves. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." By this instruction, does Paul endorse and defend slavery? No. All he does is provide guidance to the thousands of church members who were slaves. Of course, the seeds of freedom have been sown already in the gospel. For example, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The essential unity of all human beings in Christ is clear, and it was probably easier for those in Paul's time to recognize it, since their slaves were most likely Caucasians like themselves, prisoners of war and their offspring, not of another race that could be more easily painted as inferior by racists. But just as women needed to maintain their roles in society for the sake of the church, so did slaves. As it says in verse 1, "so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." It was difficult enough to proclaim the gospel in terms this culture could understand. Christians were called atheists during the cruel reign of Domitian because they refused to worship the Greek and Roman gods. If they also became known as the sect that encourages slaves to be rebellious, all the more reason to speak against them and persecute the Christians. Christian slaves are told to show respect towards their non-Christian masters so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. That is, for the sake of the church. Christian masters were to be respected also, with the additional reason that they are brothers. You see a similar instruction in other epistles, Ephesians, Titus, 1 Peter. Elsewhere, however, Paul encourages slaves to get their freedom if that option becomes available, 1 Corinthians 7:20-23, and encourages Philemon to free his now Christian slave, Onesimus. Let's pause for discussion question 5, based on 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2. In what ways has the gospel sown seeds that will eventually destroy slavery? Why does Paul seem to condone slavery in this passage? What is Paul's motive? Timothy has been charged by Paul to stop the false teachers and to set the church in order. With these practical instructions, Timothy can begin to do so. And many of these instructions are still helpful to us today as we seek to grow healthy congregations for Jesus. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, many who are studying with me are in churches with unsound leaders in places of authority. I pray that you would give them wisdom. And if you have placed them in positions of authority themselves, wisdom to replace unhealthy leaders with those sound in the faith. Have mercy on us and on our churches, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.